Well, this can be a very challenging part of the calendar year for a lot of different reasons. For some of you, this will be the first Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's cycle, having lost someone that is very close to you. That becomes a very real challenge with traditions and things that are new for the first time. There's also a lot of stress that goes along with things. There's a lot of seems-like cultural expectations that are put upon us. It's things that have nothing to do with the celebration of Christ's birth, but we still feel the pressure of them nonetheless, right? And one of the words that is very, very elusive this time of year is comfort. Comfort, right? I mean, I know you might think, I get a new pair of slippers or some fuzzy warm socks or a blanket, right? But comfort is a word that is very elusive right now, and it's elusive for a lot of different reasons. There's distress, there's sorrow, there's fear, there's pain, there's anguish, there's anxiety. These kinds of words are much more commonplace than comfort. Even comfort in small doses seems like kind of a big ask on a lot of different days. Wouldn't you agree? Seems like paranoia, panic, fear, anxiety are the norm in our culture right now, not comfort. And as we begin this sort of three-week celebration of Jesus' birth, the word Advent means his coming, and we all look forward to his second advent, his second coming. But as we prepare our minds and hearts to consider when Jesus came into the world as a baby, I want us to know that there is a way, even now, to have comfort. Not just in our minds, but I mean there is a way to have this experiential comfort. And these words of comfort come through the words of God's scriptures. They tell us why you and I can receive this blessing. And as we begin today, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40. And I would prefer that you stay awake. I want you to be comfortable, but not that comfortable, okay? But listen to what Isaiah says, or what God has him say. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hands double for all of her sins. We're in Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at the first 10 or 11 verses here this morning. And I want you to think about this idea of comfort. And I want to just set the stage for you a little bit here because I imagine you probably haven't spent a lot of time in Isaiah in the last week. Maybe I'm wrong, but usually Isaiah is one of those books that seems to be, ugh, Isaiah, right? It's not because it's like all the laws of Leviticus, which sometimes spook us. It's just Isaiah is huge. It's massive, right? So let me just set the context for you and what is going on here, okay? There's two specific points of context here for why God works through Isaiah to speak comfort, okay? And I want to just explain them briefly to you so that you understand. The first one is that there was a threat from Assyria. So if you're taking notes here, he's speaking comfort to his people. And the context of this, the first one is this threat of Assyria. I think that you will find that by this little historical aside, that these words of comfort are a little bit more real. Okay? It's one thing, we've all had people where they try to offer us consolation, right? They try to offer their empathy to us, and you, in your mind, think, you have no idea what I'm actually going through, right? People say these words, right, to you, and you're like, if you only knew or you only experienced what I was going through, maybe you wouldn't say it. Anybody ever been there? Right? We, in our best intentions, try to give comfort to people, but having not been in their shoes or not in their situation, sometimes it seems hard to receive the things that they say, especially when it seems like you're offering me comfort, but everything's just going so well for you. Well, let me just tell you why these words matter here in Isaiah chapter 40 in their historical context, right? This isn't just about a passage to give you the feels around Advent season. What is happening here is that they were under a terrifying threat of the enemies, the Assyrians. If you look back in Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, are all about how this evil king named Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian king at the time, was setting his sight to besiege Jerusalem. And so everybody in the whole entire region had been conquered by Sennacherib, and he was a wicked and atrocious man who did all sorts of terrifying things. If you've been with us on our Sunday evening study in Daniel, Babylon was a little more gracious. Assyrian, they were animals. And Sennacherib was an Assyrian king. He was an animal. I mean, the way he treated people was just atrocious. It's beyond what we should even be talking about in church. But Sennacherib is approaching Jerusalem, having conquered everybody else around him, and his intentions were to lay siege to Jerusalem. And so everybody is freaking out. There's this sense of paranoia because the Assyrian horde is coming for us, and they've taken out everybody else, and they've got their eyes set here on us now in Jerusalem. His attempt was to lay siege. And Assyrians, they did a lot of things that were both physically violent, but they also enjoyed psychological warfare. So what happens, and you read, and I encourage you to go back and read this, it's a very interesting account. He says this prophet that he sends into Jerusalem, and he basically sends him in here to give this message of woe and to make fun of people and to say, we are this mighty group of people, tell them all of their conquests, and also to say, oh, you guys think that being allied with Egypt will help you. And he starts making fun of Egypt, and there's this whole banter that goes back and forth where this prophet comes to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah's like, just keep that to yourself. Okay, and so then this guy goes to the city walls and starts declaring it to get the whole city riled up. Okay, now it's interesting, Hezekiah, who you know probably is a godly king in Israel, does what is right, because this prophet gives a letter to Hezekiah and says essentially, this is what we're coming to do to you, surrender or else. And that's essentially what was written in the letter. And Hezekiah takes this letter and he brings it into the house of God, and he opens the letter and lays it out before the Lord, and he says, God, do you see what they're threatening to do to us? I need your help. I need your help. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, says to Hezekiah, I'm going to come help you. Right? Hezekiah doesn't resort to evil things like Saul did. Remember Saul, he wanted information from God, and Samuel didn't show up, so he went and started offering sacrifices himself, and that was a problem. Hezekiah just brought the letter, he opened up before the Lord and said, God, I need your help. And Isaiah said through to him as a response to God, I'm going to come and help. In fact, this is what, in a gist form, God said through Isaiah, Sennacherib's never even going to shoot an arrow at the city. He's never going to lay siege to you. In fact, he is going to die and his army is going to be defeated. And that's exactly what happened. So when you read a little bit further on in 36 to 39, you find out that the angel of the Lord shows up. Now, if you've been tracking with us or you know a little bit about the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is who? It's Jesus. Okay? And the angel of the Lord shows up and destroys in one night 186,000 of Sennacherib's army. I know that's like a different way of thinking about Jesus, but if you follow the progression of who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament, yes, he's the one who reveals great promises to Abraham. Yes, he's the one who wrestles with Jacob. Yes, he's the one who defeated Sennacherib's army too. And Sennacherib then, having been defeated, runs like a dog with his tail between his legs back to his hometown in Assyria. And he goes in to worship his gods who had failed him. And you know what happens? His boys come in and kill him while he's in the middle of worship. And all of the words that God spoke through Isaiah came to pass. It's this wonderful moment where relief, comfort came. The Assyrian threat had been put away. Now after that, Hezekiah got sick. That's the second part of the context here. These people are dealing with a real physical threat. But also, they were dealing with a selfish king. That's the second thing. As I said, Hezekiah was a very godly king. And at that point, he had done some very wise things. And God looked at him as a good king. And at one point, he gets sick. And he's about to die. And he says, God, if you give me a little more time, I would be thrilled. And so God says, I'll give you more time. He extends his life by 15 years and actually proves it to him by changing the shadow on a sundial. Which that's an incredible feat in and of itself, because it means that the whole movement of the earth and the sun have to change. But he proved it to Hezekiah in that way. Now, Hezekiah, with his extra life, made us some really foolish blunders. One of them, and the chief one being, is that some messengers from Babylon came to see, oh, Hezekiah, heard you recovered from your sickness. They came, they showed up, and Hezekiah, in his foolishness, says, let me show you everything that we own. He shows them the treasure rooms. He shows them parts of the temple that they're allowed to see. He shows them everything, all of the riches, all of the treasures, everything that Israel has to offer. And he's rebuked for it. And Isaiah actually tells him, because of your foolish actions, Babylon is going to come and they're going to take everything that you've shown them, which is everything. And if you're with us in our study in Daniel, know that to be the case. That's what actually unfolded. And this is Hezekiah's response to Isaiah's message. Chapter 39 of Isaiah, verse 8. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. Now you're like, what is that all about? What that says here and what Hezekiah's response is, having been rebuked by Isaiah, who is a prophet of God, his response is this: well, good, at least it'll happen after I'm dead. That's why I've labeled him a selfish king. In this extra time that God had allotted to him, he says, the word that you've spoken is good because at least I'm going to die in comfort. There'll be peace and there'll be truth in my days. Rather than what he should have been doing was falling down and pleading before God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to my people on behalf of where I've fallen. But instead what he did is, well, at least they'll be nice and cozy and warm while I'm alive. And so this is what the people of Jerusalem have to deal with. They have not only the continuing threat of Assyria, they have now a prophecy given that Babylon is going to come and destroy them and take everything that they have away with them. And they also have a king who is only thinking about himself. That's the context in which these words are spoken. This king is not really worried about his children or his grandchildren. Apparently all he's worried about is himself. And so there is a lot of reason for these words then. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. You see, there was a great need for comfort in the city of Jerusalem and amongst the people of God. Because they had the threat of a warring nation, they had a prophecy now declaring that they were going to be destroyed, they had a king who was selfish, and God says to Isaiah, I want you to speak comfort to them. I want you to speak comfort to them. God is revealing then, through this message, a way forward that will bring comfort not only in the immediacy of what is about to come, but also comfort that is going to last through the ages. This comfort is spoken also that we might know it. And so listen to the rest of this message. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work or wages are before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is the comfort that he offers. And this is this second part of our text here this morning, is this voice of comfort. This voice. You and I know, as you look at verses 3 through 5 there, that the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness is John the Baptist. You and I know this to be true. It's quoted in all of the gospel accounts, in Matthew chapter 3, in Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. This passage is quoted to say, the voice crying out of the wilderness, it's John. John the Baptist. He is the one who came. He is the one who was born of an old priest and his old wife. And that pregnancy was miraculous in and of itself. The sign of Zechariah's mouth being closed was a sign in and of itself. And the pregnancy itself was used by God to confirm to Mary that everything God said to Mary would come to pass. Right? That was part of it. She said, how can this be? I've not known a man. And he says, well, your cousin, she's old, and she's also several months pregnant. Go check it out. And this confirmed to Mary the fact that what God said to her was true. Before John came, though, there was this prophecy given. 600 years or so before John the Baptist was born, this forerunner would come. John's ministry, if you read in the Gospels, though, does not seem to be one of comfort. And that should be something that makes our scratch our head a little bit, right? Because John is described as a prophet. He's described as this wild sort of a man who is dressed in camel hair and eats wild honey and locusts. And his main message, probably you remember, is repent. That was John's message. So you might have to ask yourself the question, okay, comfort, comfort, speak comfort to my people. There's this voice in the wilderness. It's making straight the way of the Lord. And it's his role is comfort. And yet you and I know his message was repent. How do the two go together? How are the two reconciled? How is pointing to the offense of people's heart and life a comfort? Well, let me put it this way. How is a road made straight? It's through a lot of dirt being moved, right? How do you make a straight road? Valleys have to be filled in. Mountains must be brought low. Winding paths have to be straightened out. Rough places have to be made smooth, like the prophecy says. How do you make a highway to the Lord? Some serious demolition. Some serious groundwork has to be done. You and I, we have kind of lived through this with M37 all summer, right? I'm sure glad it's done, aren't you? Right? It's nice to just roll down the smooth part of it, but it was kind of annoying for most of the summer to be, oh, wait, which lanes are shut down today? And, oh, man, they just tore up the water mains again. I feel for, you know, some of you that your water got shut off several different times. And, you know, it was kind of an annoyance, wasn't it? Can you imagine if they would have just said, they tore up half the city and said, good enough? Wouldn't that be great? No, of course not, right? There was a lot of work that had to be done. And now we're able to reap the benefits of it and just kind of, you know, low and slow go down the new blacktop, right? But there was a lot of work that had to be done. There was a lot of mountains that had to be flattened, valleys that had to be filled, potholes that had to be compacted, windy, twisting paths made straight. And this is what John did. The only way to really give comfort to people is to call things for what they really are. That's what he did. If they tore apart M37 and left big old pits where the water mains were and just said good enough, there would be an uproar, of course. But oftentimes when it comes to looking for comfort and looking for this highway in our own lives that lead us right to God, we say, well, good enough is good enough. We don't want anyone actually pointing out to us where we fall short. Right? We all agree that comfort and truth and goodness are found in God, but we would rather not admit how far short we have come of what God has intended of us. It's okay to just be okay when we're talking about the matters of our soul, but if you leave a water main uncovered, that is not okay. Think about this. How can comfort come without the groundwork being done in the lives and the hearts of people? We don't want our sins to be exposed. We don't want our faults to be seen. We don't want to be shown how we fall short. But how is it that we can make straight the way to the Lord and have people actually want to be on that way unless we have been brought low? And that's what John did. That's what John the Baptist did. He came and showed people how they were falling short. He came and showed that their religiosity, that this renewal of Jewish fervor and nationalism that was happening, it was insufficient. He came showing them that the Pharisees' devotion to the letter of the law and human traditions, it was deficient. What they needed was a Savior. But why does somebody need saving if their life is just okay? And this is what John did. This is why comfort and repentance are tied together, and you shouldn't see them in contrast to each other. What had to be done in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, and what has to be done in our hearts today, is that the valleys have to be exalted, the mountains need to be brought low, the crooked places be made straight, the rough places made smooth. Why? Because then it opens up a pathway for us to come to God and behold Him for who He really is. If we're all just okay the way that we are, then why did Jesus need to come? Like, if we're all just good and we can just continue living our lives, God will just be happy, it's no big deal, then why do we need a Savior? John had to have this ministry where there is some serious work that needs to be done so that the way would be made straight, so that God could be seen and that people would long for His name. This appraisal, though, can only be done by exposing what's in our life and what's in our hearts. And the only way that that can really be exposed is by examining ourselves by the Word of God. Otherwise, if it's just up to me to analyze myself, I'll always pick someone else to compare myself to, well, I'm better than them, or it's really not that bad, or it's just a small little thing that I struggle with, it's not that big of a deal. Unless we examine ourselves against what's actually true and right, we will always be just okay. What must a person do if they really want comfort? Well, the first thing they have to do is name where they have fallen short and plead to God for his grace and mercy. If you really want comfort, it comes in being humbled. That's where it comes. That's where it starts. You're like, man, Pastor, I thought Christmas messages are supposed to be all like happy and like comfort, right? But I'm telling you, you have to be reminded of the fact that unless you are brought low and you cry out to God for his mercy and for his grace, you'll never actually have any comfort whatsoever. If you're looking for comfort in circumstantial changes or changes in your environment or changes of the toxic and non-toxic people in your life, it's never going to be enough. What you really need to do is to be brought low so that you cry out, God, be merciful to me, and then you will find comfort. That's the only place that it's found. Why did Jesus have to come to the earth if we're all just okay? Why do we have to talk about his first advent and look forward to his second advent and talk about his death, his burial, and resurrection on the cross if we're all just okay the way that we are? We are in need of a Savior. Until sinfulness and weakness and inability are shown, there really can be no hope. There really can be no comfort. But that's the good news, isn't it? That comfort has come. That help has come to us in our fallen state. That's the good news that we proclaim. And that's the rest of what this message is. So the third part of this text here is this message of comfort. Right? So John has this role to bring comfort, and we see that that has unfolded. We have the proof, the fulfillment of these words in the scriptures. But what should the voice cry? What do I say? What's the message that I bring to people? I'll break it down into three sections for the rest of our time here. These are the words that should be spoken to the people. Listen to them again in verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the first thing that he says here. He brings out this idea that everything else is temporary. And again, you're like, man, that doesn't seem very comforting. But comfort is found in this first part of God's message here that he gives to the prophet to say, and that is this: God's word is unfading. The first measure, the first content of this message of comfort is this: God's word is unfading. You and I need to be reminded of this. Flesh, all flesh, we're talking about people, whether we're talking about animals, we're talking about the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, all flesh is temporary. It's all temporary. In fact, if you were to compare all living things to something that the metaphor is here, we are all like flowers of the field, right? Our loveliness is there, our loveliness is fruitful for a very short period of time, and then what happens? It's gone. And the answer specifically as to why we have this glory for a short period of time and then we die and are nothing is because, verse 7, the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Right? The reason that we live is because of the breath of God in us. The reason that we die is because the breath of God blows upon us. Our whole entire life and existence is bound up in the fact that God desires that it would be so. Your life and your death are all in his hands. He is in control over all of those things. We are these flowers that quickly fade. We are this grass that is here one day and gone the other. We wither and we fade. That might not sound like comfort. And in our world, we try to say things more like, you're a beautiful flower. You're a rare bloom that is unique and you'll just be known as this beautiful thing for forever. But that doesn't make any sense. Right? It was always kind of funny, buying flowers for people that you love. Like you give them something that's dead and dying. Right? I mean, men, if you probably a good idea, go buy your wife flowers. Good idea, okay? But it's kind of funny, like, I cut this thing off from its source of life. Here it is, it's dying while I hand it to you, right? So it's kind of like, you know, it's a funny way of showing love. It's a funny way of showing attention. And yet, it's a reminder to us that while the flowers are beautiful for a very short period of time, they do fade. And that's the reality of all of us. This is something that you and I need to be reminded of. We are like flowers of the field. We have a very short life. It can be beautiful, it can be fragrant, it can be fruitful for a very short period of time, and then it's gone. Now, how in the world is that a comfort? How is that a comfort? Well, it's a comfort because in comparison to our short blip of existence, there is something that abides forever and ever and ever. What is it? It's the word of our Lord, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, verse 8, stands forever. You know, there's something that transcends our current situation. There's something that transcends our culture or the continent that we live on. There's something that is constant and something that is good and something that is true and something that brings comfort that never changes, and it's God's word. This is a comfort to us. And you and I need to remind of this, that the Assyrian horde will rise and fall. The Babylonians will rise and fall. Hezekiah will live, he will die. But there is an abiding source of comfort in God and what he's revealed to us. You and I need to be reminded of this too. Ever the situations that we deal with here in our life, they are temporary. Yes, they're painful. Yes, they bring great joy sometimes. But the whole situation in which we live and exist and breathe in today, it's all temporary. As good as your life is today, or as bad as your life is today, it's all temporary. As much as you love or abhor our government, as much as you love or abhor what's happening in our world, it's all temporary. But you know what? We've been given something that is far more substantial, something that does not change with the winds. That's God's word. He's given us comfort through what he has written. God's word is not antiquated. It's not a passing fancy. It's not some philosophical idea that will come and that will fade, something that will be outdated or replaced with something else. God's word endures forever. And that's why it still has to be and still should be the absolute bedrock of our soul. If you need comfort, where should you go? Not to people. If you need comfort, where should you go? Not to the government. If you need comfort, where should you go? Not to the internet or to social media. Where, if you need comfort, where should you go? Go to something that stands forever. Something that endures. If you need comfort for your soul, that is the place that is to be found. What brings comfort, what brings guidance, what brings perspective, what brings truth, what brings hope is not the things that are temporary on this earth, but the thing that God has given us that is eternal and unfading. I'm going to say a word that might be a swear word to some of you. Catechism. Some of you might be like, oh, good grief. You know, it really shouldn't be. In fact, catechism is actually a word from Greek in the Bible. You don't have to agree with what catechism is, but it is a standard way of communicating truth to people. In fact, you know Charles Spurgeon, you've probably heard his name before, good Baptist preacher. He wrote his own catechism and used it in Baptist churches. In fact, Baptists have been using catechisms for a long time, even though it seems like it's associated with certain denominations and groups. Why do I bring that all up? It's not just to get you riled up about something. The very first question in one of the catechisms that is in line with the way that we think and believe is this. What is the only comfort in life and in death? What is the only comfort in life and in death? And this is the answer, right? It's that I am not my own, but I belong to God, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What is our only comfort in life and in death? It's that we belong to Jesus. How do you know that? It's because the eternal word tells us that, right? If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you cannot be separated from his love. There's not height or depth or principality or power, things that you can see, things that you can't see, things in heaven, things on earth. There's nothing that can separate you from his love. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we are bound to Jesus. Don't forget that. Jesus, the eternal word made flesh who dwelt among us, is our only comfort in life and in death. How do you know that? Because the word of our God stands forever. Our only comfort is that we can be bound to Jesus and he is the one who will deliver us safely home. And I'll tell you, that kind of comfort cannot be found in anything temporary here on this earth. Everything that you know, everything that you see is fading. But God remains the same. And comfort comes in his Son, Jesus Christ. A second part of this message is in verse 9 there. And that is a call to proclaim. So we have this message of comforts. First, a reminder of God's unfading truth. Our comfort's found in him and what he's revealed. Second thing is, it's a call to proclaim. What shall I declare? The voice says. Well, this is what? O Zion, verse 9. You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He says here, I want you to tell my people. I want you to bring comfort to them. I want you to get up on the highest of mountains. I want you to get up to Mount Zion. I want you to get up to Jerusalem. I want you to have them sing and yell their guts out. Behold your God. It's a beautiful thing. Why? Because they need to see who God is. There's no need for shame or for fear or for doubt about who God is. This is one of the things that John proclaimed, one of the things that we should continue to proclaim. Look at God. Behold him. Don't be ashamed. Don't feel like I got to be somehow nervous about the message of Christ, or I need to be nervous about the message of God. Get up on the high mountains. Get into the cities. Get into the places where everybody are. Stand there. Lift up your voice. Lift it up with strength. Do not be afraid. Look at God. Similar to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is not a reason on this planet for us to be ashamed of our Savior. And if anybody should be standing up saying, look at God, it should be us. The world's looking for comfort and direction and wisdom and the provision from all kinds of just ridiculous places. What should the church be doing right now? What should you be doing every day? Look at God! And I'll say the first place you have to do this is in your own heart, each and every day. Stop looking at all the circumstances and say, behold your God. Say that to yourself over and over and over and over again. And also declare it to other people. One of our main functions here as a gathered assembly that people that have been redeemed by God is to declare this. Look to God. It's easy for church to get focused on all kinds of other things. It's easy to get all wrapped in things that seem good, but they don't actually point people to look at God. And if we get to that point where we're not pointing people to God, then we've really missed what we're doing. That's our whole goal here as a church. And our programming and our preaching and our teaching and our singing, it should be pointing people to God. If we miss that, we have really missed the boat. Now, who is this God? And what should we proclaim about him? That's verse 10 and 11 here. What should we declare about God? We should get up on the mountains. We should not be ashamed with voices, with strength. We should declare it. What should we say about him? Well, verse 10 says this, behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him, and his reward is with him, and his work or his wages or his recompense is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Third part of this message is the foretelling of God's work. And he says three specific things here in terms of what is God going to do? What word of comfort should I give, okay? So you want us to remember that we are temporary. You want us to remember that God is eternal. You want us to declare and to praise who God is. But what's God going to do for us? Well, the first thing is, in verse 10, he will come and rule with strength. He will come and rule with strength. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him. God is going to come, and he's going to conquer. This was seen in the immediate days of Israel's history, where they saw Babylon came and conquered them, and then God rescued them and brought them back. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, though, is when Jesus comes back. The ultimate full fulfillment of this will be when Jesus comes with his white stallion and he comes with the hosts of heaven, and there's not a single person that will stand against him in that day. He will come with his strong hand. His arm will rule for him. There is a sense, I know, in which that the dominion of God exists today. That's always been the case. God is always in control of everything. But there's coming a day that Isaiah prophesies about here where Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule forever. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that should be a comfort to us. There's coming a day when everything that we see will be put in its proper place. There's There's coming a day when corruption will be punished. There's coming a day when goodness will be praised, and there will be no one who can stand against it. And Jesus is the one by means which those means will come about. And this should be a comfort to us. When God comes, when God sets his plan in motion to fulfill the end of all times, his strong arm, his strong hand will come, and there will be nothing, nothing that can stop it. There is a day coming when the arm of God will be seen. And that is a day that is drawing closer all the time, isn't it? And it's a reason for us to have hope. Right? If you knew right now that you were in great distress and help was on the way, does that not give you help and comfort? If you have a medical emergency happening in your house right now and you know the ambulance is three corners away, do you not hold fast the fact that the paramedics are about to be in your room? Of course. God is on the way. God is on the way right now. I don't know exactly when that's going to happen. It may be in our lifetime, it may not be. But I can tell you for sure, because the scripture says so, that God is working even now to bring about the end of all things. And when he shows up, it will all be right. We need to hold fast to that hope. His mighty arm will come and it will rule. Second thing that's going to come when he shows up is he's going to bring payment with him. Verse, the middle of verse 10 there, he says, his reward is with him, and his work or his recompense or his wages is before him. There's two ways of talking about this. When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring rewards, and he's also going to bring recompense. When it says his work is before him, it's really better translated wages or recompense. And what is being described here is that when Jesus comes back, those that have been faithful are going to receive rewards, and those that have rejected him, they're going to receive recompense for what they have done. When Jesus comes, everything is going to be made right. There are going to be those hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. And there'll be those hearing, depart from me, I never knew you. When God comes back and Jesus shows up here and rules in his kingdom, everything will be made right. All of those ways that you have been faithful to Christ that no one has seen, that will be rewarded. All of those things that you've done in foolishness will get recompense as well. One is positive and one is negative. There's this throne judgment before Christ where we will be judged for what we've done, good and evil. But remember, for those that are in Christ, the basis of our eternal soul is not on what we have done and not done, but on what we believe about Jesus. There is judgment coming someday. There will be reward with him, and there will be recompense that comes with him. Those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life will be with God forever. Those that are not will be cast into a lake of fire. All things are going to be made fair and right and equitable at the end. You need to hold on to that. Maybe you've been cheated. Maybe you've been wronged. Maybe you've been lied to. Maybe someone really hurt you and got away with it. And you know it and they know it. God will take care of it. There is comfort coming. And the last thing he says here is the most beautiful thing in this whole passage. This is what God himself will do. He will feed the flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God is sending his son to be a good shepherd. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? He doesn't come here in this setting. In verse 11, he's not described here as a mighty warrior. He's described as a gentle shepherd. And who does he give his attention and his affection to? The lambs and those who are with young. Right? Pregnant women and children. He is this gentle figure who will come and he will provide for them. He will gather his lambs close to himself and he will hold them close to his bosom and he will gently lead those who are with young. He's going to have this demeanor of peaceableness and gentleness and compassion and care and love. He's going to come and physically himself do what? Comfort. This is why I say our only hope in life and death, our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to Jesus. If we belong to him, he calls us by name, he draws us into his flock, and he is the one who gathers us to himself and holds us and leads us gently along the path. This is what God will do. This is what God is doing even now through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus declared when he came, I am the good shepherd. And there's coming a day when this will be fully realized, where there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. where Jesus will have all of his people together with him from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and they will be with him in his arms, in his care, in his provision, in his protection forevermore. And that's comfort. That is the comfort that our hearts need. And this is why Jesus came to the earth, is to provide this kind of comfort. That's why we remember what he started at his first advent and what you and I all look forward to more. And that's when he comes back and fulfills all of this stuff in totality. That's what we look forward to. There is comfort to be had. There is comfort today in life and in death. And it belongs to this singular idea that we belong to God. We are his sheep. He holds us close to himself. He gently leads us. He is the good shepherd, and I'll tell you that even today, not a day goes by where he's not attending to our needs with complete care and compassion. If you need comfort, comfort is found in one place and one place alone. It's in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where comfort is had. And then this morning, by reading something very familiar to you, and I want to remind you as you go into this new week where comfort is found. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. God, help us in this season right now as we consider the goodness of your Son and what he has done, that we might know the comfort that comes from you and from you alone. God, help us to appraise ourselves properly. Help us to find joy in you. God, I pray that you would help us to know, not both in our minds and in our hearts, that you are with us. And that you provide for us, and there is no lack with you. And that you are with us, even in the darkest of days, you are near. Thank you for the comfort that you give us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the comfort that you give us through the Holy Spirit, who is with us always. And God, as we head into this new week, I pray that you would give us joy and give us delight and help us to speak to the world around us. Behold your God, the place where comfort is found. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name.